Continuing in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4, 5, and 6, looking specifically last week and this week at 4 and 5, and then next week we'll also continue and finish out verse 5, but looking at the weapons of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience to Christ, of Christ. We're going to look at that last phrase, bringing every thought into captivity, next week to look at what that means, how that gives us instruction for dealing with errors in our own minds and also in debates and in apologetic endeavors with others. But looking this morning at continuing to wrestle with errors, and the lesson is titled Answering Objections, how to answer objections that people raise against the scripture and against the biblical worldview and against Christianity. As we've looked at the text for pulling down strongholds, of course, this indicates people who are in bondage. We've talked about it. They are held in captivity, and we're to be using the word of God to demolish and destroy the strongholds, the things that bind them, specifically casting down arguments last week, tearing down or dismantling the reasoning and the thought of those who would be arguing against the word of God. And what we are battling against, the scripture here, the verse tells us, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Again, a high place designed for offensive military use. It is the high ground in the battle in opposition to the knowledge of God. And the question we answered last week was, where does the knowledge of God come from? Of course, other than what is revealed in nature, special revelation, God's self-revelation, is in the word of God, in the scripture. So the thoughts that we're arguing against or that we're wrestling with, these arguments are the reasons that people use to oppose God's word and knowing him and confessing that he is. We talked about it last week that there really is no such thing as an atheist. People know there is a God and will argue vehemently against him because of that fact. As we're looking at wrestling with error this week, and as we're looking at casting down those arguments, we start with the idea that pragmatism is so prevalent in our culture today. And the sad truth is that pragmatism is not just prevalent in the culture, it's prevalent in the evangelical church. And pragmatism is that idea that we're going to do what works, whatever gets the results. This started with trying to rationalize. I know in the 50s and in the 60s there became this rationalization that the end justifies the means, that as long as you get the outcome you want, however you get there is okay. Now, of course, biblically, looking at the whole counsel of the Word of God, we know that's not the case. If you want to be righteous, we'll see this morning, to be righteous, you have to do the right thing, the right way, for the right reason, for the glory of God, ultimately. Or it's not a right thing. That's our difficulty. Pragmatism, though, says that as long as you get the achieved results, it doesn't matter what you do to get the results. And sadly, in the church, the result that is desired most often is get the most people in the seats, have the biggest budget, have the biggest program, keep the most people happy. Well, if you have to work really hard at keeping a large group of people happy all the time, you understand that that's going to open the door for a temptation to compromise. And we see that in the evangelical world to the point that the word evangelical now doesn't mean what it used to mean. Used to reference being an evangelical was to hold to the gospel and the need to be preaching the gospel and living the gospel. Now, evangelical really is just kind of a title for a moral social club, not so much anything that's actually related to the gospel. But the world is even more so pragmatic. And that pragmatism is so prevalent that when most people raise objections to Christianity, when they engage us or we engage them in discussions about Christianity, they don't care to know the why behind what we believe. They don't care to have an explanation from the scripture or theology or doctrine. They just want to see the results of how we do what we do. So their concern is not the why. What they want, rather, is to get to the what. They question what Christianity does. What does your belief system, what does your religion, what does your spirituality lead you to do? This then opens the door for the appeal in the comparison that people will look at Eastern religions, mysticism, New Age kind of practices, even the occult, and they will look and they will see something that is calming, that relaxes you, that allows you to meditate and free your mind. I like that Chesterton said that some men's minds are so open their brains fall out. You have to be careful how open-minded you are. You have to be careful about these practices because what is being sought ultimately is a cure to self-aggravation, which really is conviction and guilt over sin. And if we deal with that the wrong way, we're not actually going to find a cure. But instead of wanting to know why we believe what we believe, they want to know what it is that we're doing as a result of what we believe. So most arguments then are made against the morality of Christianity rather than against the theology. It's usually not a doctrinal discussion. Now, that used to not be the case. 30, 40 years ago, it was the case that the classical apologist was going to stand up and be answering questions about the existence of God, about natural revelation, about special revelation, about theology and about doctrine. Well, the debates don't seem to be geared so much toward that theology anymore. Now it's more toward morality. So the objections that are raised are, oh, you're a Christian with the things that you believe, whether it is abortion, whether it is same-sex marriage, all of these kinds of topics that are so rampant in the culture. Now they're looking to see how we are going to act toward people. And they presume that if we disagree with someone, you've all probably experienced this, there's a presumption now that if you disagree with someone, you hate them, that you can't actually sit down and be friends with somebody who you disagree with. Some of the best friendships I've got started with people that I disagreed with. And it was in the discussions of those differences that we both came to the truth and came to understand the Word of God and became friends in the process. And if you're like me, you might have friends still that you disagree with. Some of you are married to people you disagree with. I know, hard to believe, right? Yeah, opposites attract. It's absolutely true. No, you can be friendly. You can be friends with people that you disagree with. The world, though, now does not accept that premise. If there is not uniformity, then people think that somebody's rocking the boat, something, somebody's doing something that is evil or that's wicked. And, of course, the funny thing looking at that from a biblical worldview, it's hysterical to me that anybody in the world without the authority of the Word of God can call anything wicked. That's hysterical because they have no basis for authority or truth to make a value judgment. It's just a matter then of what they prefer, and if it's something they don't like, that's evil. And that's how they frame the argument in their minds. So when these arguments are made against morality, we have to keep in mind that the lost do not understand why we do what we do. But they do think that what we do is evil based on their opposition to the knowledge of God. Because they reject the Word of God, because they hate Jesus, they're going to hate us. It's that simple. I think Jesus said that, didn't he? Yes, he did. They hated me first. They're going to hate you. So it's rare for their objections to be based in reality. Most of the things that those who argue against Christianity argue against aren't even real legitimate arguments against Christianity. And they do not understand Scripture. And they are actually living in rebellion to it and to its author, to God himself. So when they argue against us, they're really coming from a laughable position. Now, I don't recommend engaging in debate by just laughing at them, although that's what God does. In the Psalms, God sits in the heavens and he laughs while the nations rage, because it is comical to see their efforts to try to argue against the truth of God and his word. Now, the virtue, the highest virtue that you can have today in the world, of course, is the virtue of tolerance. The only problem with that is that if you ask somebody to define tolerance, they probably can't. Tolerance means leave me alone. Tolerance actually now has moved beyond that to mean approve of me and what I'm doing. And then you are being tolerant, and then you're holy because you're so soft-spoken and you're such a pacifist and you're so tolerant. Well, what happens is those who raise these objections often ask why Christians have a problem with something that they believe or that they see in practice in the world. And so automatically the argument is couched in terms of you're a Christian, you have a problem with something, and that makes you the problem. It's not a discussion of why do you disagree with that. It's a fact of asking why do you have a problem with that. And then what they're attempting to do in their own secular apologetic is to convince you that what you have a problem with is actually okay and should be supported. And then if you don't change your mind and support it, then you're an evil, wicked, racist, horrible person. And at that point, they discount anything that you have to say. Now, the result of this line of reasoning, why do Christians have a problem with something? The result is that we need to be familiar with God's law. If you know, when we were going through Matthew 7, the best known verse from the Bible, I appreciated this. Bodie in his book, in Expository Apologetics, said, you know, in the 70s and the 80s, the most widely known Bible verse in the world was John 3:16, because the football players were wearing it and people in the stands were holding it up. There was a guy, one of the guys, famous guys with the John 3:16 sign, who traveled around to games every week to get good seats. People actually would give him tickets to get good seats in the end zone where he could hold his John 3:16 sign, because he wanted to get the word out. Well, that is not the most well-known verse anymore. The most well-known and most quoted verse from the whole Bible in the world today is Matthew 7:1, judge not. And they just leave it there, not understanding the context, not understanding that in Matthew 7, right after verse 1, Jesus goes on to explain how to judge rightly. But they just say, judge not, and assume that that means that you cannot disagree with anybody over anything, because Jesus said, go along and get along, judge not. And as soon as you say, who are you to judge? Now, I did hear a frightening phrase. I heard somebody arguing for immorality and got on to a Christian who was debating him. And he said, who are you to judge me? And the Christian actually missed an opportunity, but the secular guy really did himself in and opened a door. He said, only God can judge me. And of course, the Christian went, and he will. And you're saying that like that's a good thing. After last week's sermon, only God can judge me? Oh, yes, and he will, and we will give an account. So when the world plays that don't judge me card, or only God can judge me, don't let that deter you in casting down these arguments. Because the next argument that they usually give, and this is just funny the way the mind works, they will quote a verse that they know nothing about. They will misapply that verse from out of context. And then they will throw another verse at you to try to trip you up. Who twisted scripture and tried to trip people up? That would have been Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, wouldn't it? Satan was quoting scripture to Christ, the author of scripture. I'm going to quote your own work to you. I'm going to twist it and try to make it mean something it doesn't mean. This is what the world will do. They will tell you, don't judge me. But then they will take another law, probably civil law or ceremonial law. The example Bodhi gives is shellfish or pork. Listen, my only law regarding shellfish is don't be selfish with your shellfish, okay? You got to share. But if you look in Leviticus, there are warnings about the kind of animals to eat, and specifically when you look at pork or you look at shellfish, there are admonitions for Israel not to do that. So the secular mind that does not understand the Word of God, that does not understand context, that does not understand the law of God, that does not understand the role of Israel and the laws given to Israel, will say to you, the Bible says don't judge, and if you try to argue back, they'll say, well, wait a minute, do you eat shrimp? Do you eat bacon? Amen, I eat bacon. Amen, you know what you call baby pigs? Those are bacon bits. Hallelujah, let's testify. Come on. Yes, it's biblical to do so. We can eat this kind of stuff. Now, the objection is raised because they don't understand, and what's funny then is they are trying to take their personal preference for what we should tolerate and allow, and they're trying to argue against us with the Bible that they don't believe and are irritated that we brought up in the first place. That's the thinking, is I can trip you up with your own Bible. Well, when they do that, opponents of biblical truth use these arguments from Scripture, just like their father the devil, because the arguments typically work. It either stuns the Christian into silence, or they don't know how to answer the objection. And the trouble really is that too many Christians do pick and choose what to believe and what to practice, and they make an idol of their wills and their wants. The real difficulty there is the accusation is, well, if the Bible says don't eat pork and you eat pork, then the Bible says not to do something and you're doing it, then you're picking and choosing what parts of the Bible you're going to practice or not. So if the Bible says judge not, you should not judge anybody for anything. You shouldn't be picking and choosing. So they are accusing us of being picky and choosy. And the sad truth is that too often that argument sticks because we do pick and choose. But if we can answer the objection, if we can explain to them to some degree the law, the Word of God, the context, hermeneutics, interpretation, if we can answer the objection, Bodhi says, with poise and relative ease, this is likely going to cause our opponents to pause and think twice before they throw another punch, because they thought they had a knockout blow. They thought, if I just ask a question about pork or shrimp, I've got you. And you're going to admit to me that there are scriptures that you disregard. And so then we falter, because to argue in their world, you have to be fully committed to a worldview. And if you're going to hold up to the Bible, you have to hold up to all the Bible. Never mind, they don't understand the Bible. So when we answer the objection, another root problem is that too many Christians Christians, not the world. Too many Christians read the Old Testament and they think the same way that the world does. And they try to explain it by saying something like, we're not under the law, we're under grace. This is a horrible apologetic argument. If somebody brings up an objection from the book of Leviticus, the response should not be, oh, the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. Now that is the fruit of the root of dispensationalism. And it's caused two, at least, generations in the mainstream evangelical church to misunderstand the purposes and use of the Old Testament in the believer's life. There are those I've known that only preach from the New Testament. I've talked with people and had debates with people who will only argue with me from the New Testament. They won't reference any Old Testament passages. They think that the Old Testament was for Israel. The New Testament is for the church. They divide the Bible in half, actually two-thirds on one end, that they just completely reject. They don't look at it. They don't go back to it. Part of the reason that that can really be a wrong tactic, we learned even Wednesday night, if you take the first 11 chapters of Genesis out and say it's not real, it's just a myth, and it's not true, you realize how often those passages are quoted by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament and quoted as historical fact and accurate. When Jesus was arguing against the Pharisees, he used Old Testament scripture to do it. Why? Because at the point in time, that's all the scripture that they had. Now, does that mean the New Testament's here now, so the New Testament replaces the Old Testament like the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant? No, do not confuse Testament and Covenant. All scripture is inspired and profitable. This is 2 Timothy 3. What is the purpose of the Old Testament? It is the same as the New. It is profitable for us for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It is fully the Word of God, just like the New Testament. So we can't just say, oh, that's Old Testament, that doesn't apply anymore. We need to be specific. First, we need to automatically assume, by the way, in this discussion, that the Bible is the authority in a debate about whether such authority exists. People are going to challenge us and say, your authority is faulty, and then they're going to use your faulty authority to tell you what to do. Well, your faulty authority says judge not, so you should do it. And it tells you you shouldn't eat pork, so you shouldn't eat pork. Or it tells you this, or it tells you that. And they're going to try to tell you, if you're using the Bible as your basis for authority, that it's faulty, but then they're going to use your faulty authority to try to tell you what you should do to their advantage so that you tolerate and accept their sinfulness. Well, we do assume that the Bible is our authority. We do assume that it is not faulty. We do assume that it is inspired. And really, these aren't assumptions. This is faith. This is trusting God and trusting His Word. While some suggest abandoning the Bible, since the people we're talking to already reject it, and this is true, there are so-called Christian apologists out there today that want to argue, and they'll stage a debate this way. I'm going to argue about creation, the existence of God, intelligent design, or something, and I'm not going to use the Bible to make the case. Well, you've just thrown out your whole foundation. Why would you do that? At that point, you're trying to convince them with human reason, and we already know that human reason is faulty. Human reason is the problem. That's what we're supposed to be tearing down and casting down from our text here in Corinthians. If we're supposed to be tearing that stuff down, you don't take the stuff you tear down, pick it back up, and say, okay, now let's argue about this. It's, in fact, bolstering their side of the debate to throw the scripture out. We come to them not to win them with reason or with evidence, to try to get them to embrace the Bible by not using the Bible. That is a disastrous approach. It starts with an admission of defeat. Instead, we have to demonstrate that we are armed with the truth, whether they accept it as true or not. We stake our claim on the authority of the Word of God, on the truthfulness of the Word of God. And if they tell us there is no truth, that's your truth, that's not my truth, there is no absolute truth, again, the easiest way to answer that, to cast that argument down, is if somebody tells you there is no absolute truth, ask them, is that absolutely true? If not, it's a self-defeating argument, and it can't stand. So whether they accept it or not, we affirm that the Bible is true. And if we lay down our Bible based on something they quote from the Bible, then we've allowed somebody who really knows nothing about the Bible to set the boundaries for our discussion, and we will lose. So when we answer objections, our own confession of faith defines God's moral law this way. The moral law ever binds to obedience everyone, justified people as well as others, and not only out of regard for the matter contained in it, but also out of respect for the authority of God the Creator, who gave the law. Nor does Christ in the gospel dissolve this law in any way, but he considerably strengthens our obligation to obey it. We appeal to the laws of God that apply to all people in all circumstances throughout all time. We look at what God says and what he lays down to be right and what he lays down to be wrong. When those who stand before God to be judged are judged, as we learned last week from Brian's sermon, they are judged according to the works recorded in the books. What are those works? It is their sins. It is their violations of God's law. So if we're going to go to the truth of the Word of God, we go to the truth of the Word, and we understand that the Word sets out rules that apply to everyone. Why? Because God's God and we're the creature. And whether we're saved or not, God tells us there are things that we are expected to do, that we're supposed to do. That's how God can judge the lost and judge the nations. Some people will say God will only hold Christians to account because his law is for them. God's law is for everyone. It applies to everyone, especially to Christians, because we have it and we have the Spirit to help us understand it. But we understand it's written in the hearts of the lost men, too. They know that God is there, and they resist him, and they repress the knowledge of him. They know deep down right and wrong, and they will one day give an account for those things to God, because his word and his law is forever. His law is forever. Christ came to fulfill it. He tells us not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. Not even a pen stroke of the law of God is going to be made void in that way. So we need to remember the difference between obedience and sinfulness. In order for an action to be righteous, it must be, and get ready to say ouch, okay? Get ready to say ouch. In order for an action to be righteous, it must be a right action done the right way for the right reason, which ultimately is the glory of God. And all men owe God obedience because he is God. So the question that leads to is, how many of you this morning are righteous? How many righteous people are there in the world? Well, none. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not on our own. This is why we need the gospel and the imputed righteousness of Christ to be made right with him, to be declared to be right with him. The backbone then of the moral law is found in the Ten Commandments. This is a good place to start. We're going to have some illustrations of this with James as he preaches, and as he preaches in the future, he's going to be preaching on the different aspects of the doctrines of grace and how each point of the doctrines of grace lead us to the gospel, to the need for the gospel. This morning he's covering total depravity and why total depravity requires the gospel, and the gospel is the only solution for our depravity. Well, when we look at that, we start with the law. We look at the laws that are repeated throughout the Old and the New Testament that are binding on all people, especially Christians. The law of God defines righteousness as Jesus demonstrates that the law goes beyond the letter, beyond outward conformity, all the way to the heart motivation, which is an inward transformation. This is the Sermon on the Mount. The law isn't just to affect your outward behavior. It is to transform your inner man so that you are walking in righteousness. And even if we fail to understand the application of the ceremonial civil law, even if you do have questions about, well, what does it mean that you can't shave the corners of your beard and you can't mix different kinds of cloth in your clothing, material in your clothing, and that you can't eat this or you can't eat that. Even if you don't understand the application of some of those ceremonial or civil laws given to Israel, what we need to do is look and see if we can find, and we can, any law in God's word, we can look at that law and we can find the underlying principle that law was given. What was the reason for that law being given? And these reasons are always tied to the nature, the character, and the attributes of God. For example, when we're given the objection that you can't eat pork from the Old Testament, we need to know why that law was given. It's really not even an argument about whether that law is binding or not. We know that law is no longer binding because God showed Peter pigs in a blanket. It was. It's a big sheet with animals in it, unclean animals. First instance of pigs in a blanket in the Bible, and God said, eat it. There it is. So we understand. He had set the law in place for Israel. Now that law has been repealed. And the question is, what was the purpose the law was given in the first place? Well, God wanted to set his people apart, make them distinct from the world, because they were the people of God. They were called to be his, not to be common, but to be righteous. So these laws, the ceremonial laws, meant demonstrate sanctification, being set apart for a purpose, and that purpose was the glory of God. So then we can move to the whole counsel of the word. Then we can see that the laws regarding unclean animals was rescinded by God with the vision he gave Peter before he sent him into the house of Cornelius. Understand, before God made that clarification for Peter, Peter wouldn't go in his house because he was a Gentile. but God had sent him in answer to Cornelius' prayer to preach the gospel to his whole family. And what it took for Peter to realize was that Christ fulfilled and satisfied all those ceremonial laws, and now Peter needed to understand whatever God made was clean, and he needed to go in and preach the gospel to Cornelius. So that shows us also, by the way, especially when they try to make an objection using the scripture against us, our line of reasoning has to be first, go ahead and try to explain the scripture. They may not get it. That's okay. It's the word of God. It's active. It's alive. It's going to accomplish the reason it's set forth. But even more importantly, if you need to, set the discussion about the pork, about the shellfish, whatever, set it aside for a moment and get to the gospel. Because what did the uncleanness of eating these animals prove? It proved that God had a people set apart to himself to be sanctified. Sanctification, belonging to him and being a special object of God's love, opens the door for a proclamation of the gospel. Preach the gospel. Even in their raising a faulty objection by mishandling the word, it opens the door for you to preach the gospel. If we can get them to think through their argumentation, to see their faulty hermeneutic, then we've won the debate, right? No. No, not really. But we have opened the door to drop in the gospel. So what is the only way that we can be righteous before God? And that's the question. If it's a problem of righteousness, and this is the simple question is to ask if somebody tells you, oh, I'm a good person. Really? You ever lied? Even once? Thought things you shouldn't have thought? Said words you shouldn't have said? Well, the Bible says if you've sinned one time, you've broken all of the law. You're a lawbreaker, so you're not righteous. And if you try to find yourself in the pages of Scripture, where you want to look is that verse in Romans 10, 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's your problem. So how do you find righteousness? How can you actually be a good person? It's only by coming to Christ in faith and having his goodness imputed to you on your account. It opens the door for preaching the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. So remember, whatever you are debating, always get to the gospel as soon as you have the opportunity to get to the gospel, because ultimately that is their objection and that is their problem, whether they have vocalized it or even realized it or not. We need to use the law of God to show the lost their cursed and condemned status before God, and then present the cure that God has given us for that curse. And that is the crucifixion of his son. That is the comfort that comes by understanding the gospel. We have to show them their lost condition, which they know. We just have to remind them and then present the cure. That is the gospel. It is true, and we have to remember, there are so many today that try to preach the good news, but there's no bad news that goes first. You don't understand the good news is good news unless you understand the bad news. That's why the gospel starts with the word repent and is followed by the word believe. Because at first there is sin, which as a consequence puts us under the wrath of God, and we need to reject and turn from that to faith in Christ. Repentance and faith, the two sides of that coin that lead to justification, and we need to be preaching both. Not just believe in Jesus, but repent of your sin and trust Christ. There's something to be rejected while there is something to be accepted and believed, and we use the law of God to open that door. Next week, we'll finish up, Lord willing, with taking every thought captive, how we can do that in our own lives, and then how we apply that in discussions with people about the Word of God. But for this week, understand, the world will throw the Bible at you, because that's what the devil does. He even does that against believers. He throws the scripture against us. Why? To try to condemn us. And again, what is the cure? The cure is to flee to the cross. To go to the cross and to realize what Christ has done. Again, Spurgeon said, if the devil were to accuse him, he would thank the devil for reminding him all the things that Christ died to remove from his life. All of those accusations, all of those things that are said against us, all of those things that are said to try to stop us from talking about our Savior should instead drive us to worship him even more and to be fierce in our determination to be obedient to the Word of God and to uphold it, because ultimately it reveals to us who Christ is. And that's our goal. If we are engaged in apologetics for reasons other than evangelism, we're doing it wrong. Because spiritual warfare is about freeing the captives, and the only path to freedom is through salvation, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you this morning for your word, for its power, the fact that you have given us words that are true, that can be trusted, that can be depended on, that are active and alive and powerful, words that can bring about faith in the life of the hearers, words that give us the power even to impart grace, to share your grace with those who need it so desperately. Father, we thank you this morning for the power of the Word, even more so for the power of the living Word, whom the Word reveals to us. We thank you for Jesus. And we do pray that you would remind us to stay on task, that whatever the objection is that needs to be answered, the answer is to get to the cross and to see that the need is reconciliation, that wrath is real, that judgment is certain, and that Christ is the cure. We thank you for these things this morning in his precious name. Amen.